Good evening, friends. It's good to be back with you again. If we haven't met, my name is Derek. I'm the RUF campus pastor at the University of Pittsburgh. And it's a privilege of mine that I get to be back here from time to time to be with you. This evening, we are in Luke 4. And as you find your way there, I will situate us. So Luke 4, Jesus has begun his ministry. And he's about to announce what I'm going to call his agenda. And as we are in the season of Advent, the celebration of the coming of Jesus, I think it's helpful for us to go back and think through those Old Testament promises, those texts. And what they promised was the coming of a son, yes, but a king. The coming of a king, the Lord's anointed one. And it's interesting, when you turn to the Gospels and look at the early words and actions of Jesus, what you see everywhere is kingdom. Even if you take something as familiar as the Sermon on the Mount, which many of you probably, if you haven't memorized it, you at least sort of know it deeply in your heart. If you were to take the Sermon on the Mount and study it deeply, beginning and end, do you know that the Sermon on the Mount is bookended with concerns for kingdom? The first words of Jesus in Mark are, "The kingdom of God's at hand. Repent and believe," which is an indirect way of saying, the king is here, so get with it. And the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus sort of telling people how to get with it. I want to read something before our text, a text before the text. This is from Mark 4. Before the Sermon on the Mount, we're told, this is Jesus beginning his ministry in Galilee, chapter 4, verse 23. I'm in the wrong gospel. Mark 4. Matthew 4. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease, every affliction among the people. What happens next? Sermon on the Mount. For like three chapters. And then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Hear the language there. It's not just that Jesus is talking about the kingdom, the reign of God. It's the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that God is breaking in and a work of restoration. Jesus is the spearhead of it. It's good news. All I want to make so far, just this is the first introduction to the point. When Jesus comes, his primary concern is God's kingdom. It's on his lips and it directs his actions. And I want us to be thinking about that as we read and consider our text today. What is it that Jesus is all about? If it's the kingdom, what is that? How do we understand it? And then how do we best situate ourselves within it? How do we embrace this thing, this concern, the kingdom that is of such great concern to King Jesus? So our text is Luke 4, 14 to 44. That's a long text. In some churches, I might have to apologize for the length of this text, but you guys warm up with 24 verses in Colossians, so I don't know if an apology is necessary. Anyway, this is a happening text, lots of stuff going on. Beginning in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet's acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. They were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. All right. I'm going to pray. Feel free to join me. Our great God, we pray that you would show us wonderful things in your law and press them into reality in our hearts. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. A pastor friend of mine turned me on to an article in The Atlantic a number of years ago that retold this first-hand account of this journalist who was also a music fan. He was wandering around in New York in late August and happened into a New York City jazz club. My understanding is the jazz scene sort of dies off late in the summer. So he wasn't expecting much. But when he sat down and he looked at the band in front of him, he noticed a guy in the very back that looked like Wynton Marsalis. And he leaned over and said, "Is that Wynton Marsalis?" If you don't know Wynton Marsalis, he's one of the preeminent jazz trumpeters in America. The guy's like, "Of course not." You could tell that the trumpeter, whoever he was trying not to be seen. But the fourth song was a showcase for the trumpeter. As he stepped into the song, it became clear to everyone who this man was, that it was indeed Marsalis. And he played a ballad called "I Don't Stand a Ghost of a Chance with You." He played it unaccompanied. This song was written by Victor Young. It was a film score in the 1930s. It's been described as capable of bringing out the sadness in any scene. And Marsalis seemed particularly attuned to its melancholy on this particular night. He performed the songs in sighs and murmurs, almost breathing out the words at times. It was a wrenching experience, a wrenching expression of creativity. And when he reached the climax of the song, Marsalis played the final phrase, the title statement, in these tones, again, almost speaking them out through the trumpet, "I don't stand a ghost of a chance." The room was silent in anticipation until someone's cell phone went off. blaring this rapid sing-song nonsense, electronic beeps and blaps and burps, and people started giggling. And the person whose phone went off dully stood up, walked out talking loudly. And this journalist who was watching it simply scrawled on his napkin, "Magic ruined. Magic ruined." A pastor, theologian named Vaughn Roberts writes that the world was created by God like an orchestra. Complicated, diverse, well-assembled, capable of making sweet music. In an orchestra, everyone plays by two things. This is all what I hear by reading. I don't know anything about like real music. By the score that tells you what notes you're supposed to play, and by the conductor who tells you when you're supposed to play. God's the composer who made the world. He gave us a score. He told us how we're to play. But what we have in the world is a story in which we have torn up the score and ignored the conductor. That's what we did starting in the garden. We ignored the conductor and the score and said, we're going to play the way we want to. And what that means is we live in a world that is frustrating, discordant, lacking in harmony, out of tune, painfully out of tune. We internally, painfully out of tune. We relationally with one another, painfully out of tune. Look at the world, nations, out of tune. Nothing's the way it's supposed to be. The magic's been ruined. And what we need desperately is for a conductor who's able to make it all right. Someone who's able to take a bunch of players playing their own tune and get them all to play again the way they're supposed to. Who in the world could do that? Jesus appears in verse 14 and in this chapter with an agenda. We're told that he's the king. We're coming to this text with the assumption that he's the king. And it's clear that he has an agenda. When he appears, he's coming home. He's coming home to Nazareth, and his reputation precedes him. In some ways, not in lots of ways, in some ways, I know what it's like to be Jesus. Jesus has gone off and done some great things, and he's coming back to Nazareth, which is basically a mud hole. It's been described as a mud hole, and his reputation has preceded him. How many of you come from like small town places that you're somewhat embarrassed by? Is it just me? 1, 2, 3, 4. More than I thought. Yeah, I'm sort of like that. Although my high school team just won the state championship yesterday. It's the first thing we've made the news in lately that wasn't a homicide. So really am rejoicing. Non-homicidal news is wonderful. And I can also sort of identify, so you can identify with that, you know, you might be coming back to a place that could be hard. Something else happens. Jesus comes back. It's on a Sabbath. He's asked to read verse 16. If you're a pastor or a teaching elder, you're used to this. Like you show up at home and you know as you walk into the church, especially in some particular traditions, I better have a sermon sort of ready or be ready to at least pray or do something. And so Jesus shows up and he's asked to read. That's sort of normal. So he reads from Isaiah 61, this great account of what God's great king is going to do in the world. That's all normal. He reads it. He sits down. He's expected to preach and explain. That's sort of the normal thing to do. But Jesus doesn't do that. He does something extraordinary. He simply says, "That's about me. That thing I just read, that text, I am the fulfillment of God's promises." End of sermon. What we have here in Luke 4, with Jesus reading Isaiah 61, is King Jesus' inaugural address. I'm the king. This is my agenda. And he offers credentials. This is not the work of a madman. He offers his credentials in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord's upon me. He's anointed me. Jesus has been divinely selected. No one in Nazareth elected him. No one in Galilee or Judea elected him. He's not democratically elected. He's divinely selected. His Father has anointed him, granted him the Holy Spirit, declared him to be the one true king. He's been set apart by God as the king. And this anointing that sets him apart also equips him for the task. The Spirit of the Lord's upon me. He's been powerfully equipped. He's been consecrated. He is holy. He's set apart for this. And something of this consecration, something of his equipment for the job of the king is already apparent to people. Again, verse 14 and 15, he's returning in the power of the Spirit, and a report goes ahead of him. You know, this is pre-telephones, pre-cell phones, pre-internet. The word travels faster than Jesus can, but there is someone really, really special. They don't understand what's going on, but someone is on the scene who's altogether different, and he comes. Something about Jesus, we know it's that he's anointed by God. He's the one true king. But even they know something is strange and different, noticeable, striking. And Jesus says, what it is God's chosen me. He sent me. I'm the promised king, and this is my agenda. He outlines his agenda. His agenda is that which is given in Isaiah 61 here for us in verse 18, to proclaim good news to the poor. Sort of described three different ways. To proclaim liberty or release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. All these things sound amazing. The common theme for all of them is reversal. If you're blind, you get sight. If you're captive, you get liberty. They sound amazing. But I have a confession. I am by nature suspicious. So I hear these things, and my first thought is, that sounds amazing. Wonderful. My second thought is, what exactly do you mean? Recovery of sight to the blind. What exactly do you mean? Freedom for the captive. Are you speaking metaphorically? Are you speaking hyperbolically? Are you actually going to bring sight to the blind? Are you actually going to set free the captive? What are you saying? Is this PR spin, Jesus? Is this PR? Is this public relations? Are you managing your persona? Or are you actually promising to do things that only God can do? We'll get into this in a moment, but the crowd, while excited, they are suspicious. Whatever they may think about him, they're excited about him. He immediately, if this is PR spin to get them on his side, he immediately blows it. If he's working really hard, making promises that he can't keep to win their affections and loyalties, he immediately blows it. In verse 22, this is amazing. In verse 22, look what they're saying. They all spoke well of him. They marveled at his gracious words. In verse 29, they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill that they might throw him down the cliff. What did Jesus do to offend his audience? What did he do? It's really interesting. What Jesus does is he tells a couple stories that points out what's on their hearts and what they expect of the king. In verse 22 and 23, it's clear that these people are possessive of him. They say, is this not Joseph's son? And in verse 23, he says to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. There's actually two things going on here, I think, that Jesus sees in their hearts. One is that, although excited about him, they're sort of doubtful. I see the doubtful part in, what we heard you did at Capernaum, we don't know if you actually did that or not. Did you actually do that? We heard you did it. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. Why don't you do it and show us? Maybe I'm reading too much into that. I'm not reading too much into this, the possessive part. Physician, heal yourself. What you did there, do here. Sometimes it's really common for some people to say, to look at this physician, heal yourself thing and read the cross into this. You know? Eventually you're going to say to me, Jesus, you heal yourself, you're on the cross. That's getting way ahead of the game. I think simply at this point they're saying, hey, we heard you did all this great stuff in Capernaum. That's fantastic. Now get to work right here. Because you're one of us, right? Heal yourself. This is your hometown. You're one of us, Jesus. You're one of ours. Aren't you Joseph's son? Aren't you Mary's son? Do here for us what you did there. And I think what's clear to them, to us, to Jesus especially, is that they somehow think they possess him, that they have a right to him. And what Jesus does immediately after this is to say, in effect, you don't own me. Actually, none of you and no one ever in the history of Israel can put God in a box and tell God where to work. Doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, heal yourself. And he goes on to say, verse 24 and following, hey, you remember that time that everybody was starving? God healed a Gentile. Way out there. You remember that time there were thousands of lepers everywhere? Like, well, they're lepers now. He healed Naaman. You don't possess me. You don't own me. And the nature of my kingdom is it will work where it will work, and you can't direct its channels. You don't own me. I think this is true of us. I think it's human nature. Once we believe in some divine being, especially true of us as Christians, though, that by virtue of our somehow believing in them, that we have the right somehow to expect him to do what we want them to do. We think we can ask and expect Jesus to fix our things, to even tell him what he can and cannot address. What we do is we easily conform Jesus to what concerns us. The people in Nazareth, they had a hard life, but you can imagine what kind of concerns they had. It was a small mud hole. Jesus, would you fix my saw? Would you fix my grandmother? Would you fix the economy around here? It's really bad. And Jesus does show concern about these kind of things, even within this text later. But frankly, Jesus has broad earthly kingdom concerns. And we do what they do. Jesus, could you just fix these things? Meanwhile, we forget the larger scope of the kingdom. On a daily basis, just think about your daily life. Your daily life. What do you want Jesus to do? On a daily life, what do you want Jesus to do? Make my neighbor move. Make this co-employee retire. Make my children listen. Make my husband listen. Make my wife listen. Fix this pain. Fix this city. Those are all real things. I'm not making light of any of them. But they exclude lots of things, like fix my selfish heart. Fix my anger. Fix my materialism. They also omit all kinds of other concerns. Lord God, fix our suspicious political climate. Lord, fix our racial tensions. Lord, fix our culture-wide familial breakdown. Those are all real, legitimate things that we think are problems, but we don't think about them on a daily basis. We don't pray for God to fix them, do we? And oftentimes, just by nature, because we're selfish, self-centered, we have not only a fix us, not them mentality, but also a fix this, not that mentality. Lord Jesus, I'd love for you to fix this, but don't fix those things in my life, because I like those things. We are possessive of him, and we are selective. Fix this, not that. Fix us, not them. And Jesus clearly won't be put into a box. he won't. The good news here, really, it's really good news, is that Jesus comes for the poor, the blind, the captive, and the oppressed. That's what he says. I've come for the poor, the blind, the captive, and the oppressed. The bad news for us is that not a single blessed one of us really considers us to be one of those things. Right? But when you stop and think about the natural disposition of your heart, how naturally selfish we are, how slow we are to understand God's mercy, how slow we are to put ourselves in other people's places, how slow we are to change. I'm not saying you're captive spiritually if you're a Christian. But man, that clinging, waiting sin is just so hard. We need to own that this is who we are, that he's come for people like us, that we need him to come and to restore us, that we are the object of his mission, that we don't have the right to be selective because we don't own him, but we sure need him to come to us and to restore us. That's his agenda. That's his inaugural address. The question is, can he actually do what he says he's going to do? This part will go much quicker. Can Jesus actually do what he says he's going to do? What does this kingdom agenda look like on the ground? Okay, it's all nice to say, but what does it look like? These people are skeptical. They're impressed, but doubting. We're skeptical, somewhat. You may not think of yourself as skeptical or doubting. I think, frankly, whenever we're faced with a giant issue in our lives, we may pray for God, but there's always some lingering doubt whether God can actually do or will actually do what we want him to. I like music, lots of music. And one of my favorite singer-songwriters is not a Christian. He's a little angry. There's a story there for sure. But in one of his songs, he writes these lyrics: "The keys to the kingdom got locked inside the kingdom. The angels fly around in there, but we can't see them. I got a girl in the war. I know they can hear me yell. If they can't find a way to help, they can go to hell." Pretty direct. Did you hear the beginning? He's saying there may be power. There may be some divine, supernatural power at work in the world, but it seems to me this got locked inside the box. And the keys to unleashing this great power is inaccessible to us. And sometimes we wonder, Lord Jesus, you've made great promises to restore it, but I don't see the power. Where is it? Can you and will you act in this world like you said you would? Do you pray with that kind of confidence and expectancy? Do you really expect God to change things? I mean, you can understand where he's coming from, right? And what we see is when Jesus begins the work of the kingdom, it's powerful. Verses 31 to 36. In verse 31, he starts teaching, and it says that the people recognize he's teaching with authority. This is not a homiletical stance. He hasn't studied Aristotle's rhetoric. He's not necessarily a well-honed speaker who assumes a stance of authority. When he speaks, things happen. He speaks with authority because he has authority. A funny little thing here, if I had more time, I still wouldn't talk about it more because it's troublesome. But verses 33 to 36, Jesus begins to speak, and what happens? Like every demon in the world, it seems, comes up, and this is just a part of Jesus' ministry. And if I had more time, again, I wouldn't talk about it because it's difficult. I would, actually. But the nature of the demonic. But in some ways, what we have in the ministry of Jesus is an invading force. Jesus, he's not just the troops on the ground. He's like the king on the ground, the invading force, taking back territory. And it only makes sense that every aspect of evil would throw itself in his way. What I'm saying in some ways is what we see here is not normative for us today because the situation is not normative. Jesus was an invading force. And the demonic came in confrontation to him. But we learn something from this, that he has the power to defeat it and to overcome it, and that he has to do so to restore the world. His goal is to restore all things. He overcomes the evil for us. And what we see in verse 34, I think, is very interesting. This is really cool. Verse 34, this demon says, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Now, I've read a lot in commentaries on this, and frankly, no one knows who this us is. Could it be this demon and his friends? Could it be the entire legion of all the minions of the demons? Possible, plausible. Another possibility, though, is that it could be the person. Us. Jesus, have you come to destroy us, me, and like this guy? Because you see, he's mine. Like he belongs to me. He's mine now, and you can't destroy me without destroying him. Do you understand that the nature of the battle could be that way? Jesus is taking back turf, pushing back darkness, and this agent of evil is saying, you've come to destroy us? Are you really willing to take him with me, Lord Jesus? There's a scene in the movie that no one's seen. Called Man of Steel. Came out like 6 or 7 years ago. Did anybody actually see Man of Steel? Yeah, 5 or 6 of you. Okay, Man of Steel is worth watching if for no other reason. If for no other reason. This is the one reason. If two supernatural beings were actually to fight, this movie tells or shows what it would be like. Because like lots of these superhero movies, you have these indestructible agents and they're fighting each other, but nothing really gets hurt except for like a tractor and a shed or something. When these guys fight, it destroys entire cities. We're talking about skyscrapers falling, streets being obliterated. The whole city is torn to pieces. And that's exactly what it would be like. And what we see here is sort of that kind of challenge. Jesus, are you really willing? Have you really thought through the collateral damage of the cosmological battle you're about to bring here? Have you really thought through? Lord, I know you're powerful, but are you willing to take him with me? Because you may be able to take me, but I'm going to take him with me. And what we see in Jesus is he is so incomparably powerful, so wonderfully powerful, that he overcomes evil in a way that suffers harm to no one. The man's not harmed at all. He is supremely powerful and caring at the exact same time. You see this care even more when what happens next, verse 38 to 41, that Jesus, though powerful, is also personal. One moment, overcoming the demonic. Next moment, healing someone's mother-in-law. It's just a fever. But he takes time to heal her. And then what happens after that? Well, everyone realizes Jesus is in town and brings every sick person they know. And Jesus makes time for them and heals them. And the text goes on to point out in verse 40 that he lays his hands on them all. Do you think he needed to do that? Do you think he had to do that? Do you think it was necessary? Do you think he was not powerful enough not to do that? Couldn't he have just said, all of you are healed. Go home. He could have done it, right? He doesn't do it because he's personal, compassionate, caring, supremely powerful and personal. And it's good at this point to take a break and just ask, based on what we've seen so far, what does Jesus care about? Is his kingdom agenda just spiritual? No. Spiritual. It's physical. It's relational. All of it. Jesus has come to restore it all. He cares about all of it. Which makes it a little interesting what happens next. We're getting near the end here. What happens next is Jesus has a great thing going, right? He's just... the whole town has come to him. They want him to stay. He's healed a bunch of them. The word's going out. And Jesus purposefully leaves. He could have established a little kingdom right here. Nazareth, not far away. We don't want you. We want to kill you. Moves over to Capernaum, and they love him. He could have established a church, college, thinking like a Presbyterian now, a seminary, some kind of printing ministry, write books, radio station. But this is really the way we think. Things are going well here. Why not stay here? Why not stay here and just do the good work here and people will come to us? And Jesus says in verse 44, 42, somewhere in there, verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns as well. I came for this purpose. He's driven by God's purpose. And his purpose is to bring the kingdom of God by slowly, steadily walking from town to town, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and bringing it to bear on the ground by his actions. By his agenda and by his works, by the kingdom advancing, we see that Jesus is the one. He is the one that has the power to restore order. Who can restore the discophonous, cacophonous, discordant, harmonious, whatever, the loud, noisy mess that is our world? Who can do it? Jesus can do it. He's the one that's able to do it. And he's doing it now. He's planting his flag, advancing the kingdom, preaching the gospel, restoring what's broken. Some of you may be asking, and if not, you might want to. That's all really good, Derek, but there's something missing. You know, the cross. You're right. It's not here. Right? It's not here yet. It's the good news of the kingdom that God's broken in. Well, when will we get to the cross? We get to the cross when it becomes clear that Jesus can heal bodies, but he can't change hearts without going to the cross. That even the people that want to join him in the kingdom are too weak and selfish to follow him unless their hearts are changed. And so Jesus, in order to restore humanity, will have to go and lay down his own life. And that those who are united to him by faith, they begin to be changed so that they too will love the things that he loves and learn the nature of the kingdom and join him in it. Where are we in the story? So let's imagine, are y'all doing a church kids play for Christmas this year? No? Is that the first time in like 30 years? I didn't pick a sore subject, did I? Okay, good. Never know. Gotta ask. But imagine you were doing the typical Advent Christmas thing, and everyone's trying to figure out who's going to be Mary and who's going to be Joseph. Oh, I don't want to be a shepherd again, that kind of thing. And instead I cancel it and say, we're going to act this out instead. It'll be much more exciting. We're going to act out Luke 4. Who wants to be the demoniac? So I'm asking you, imagine we're doing this, and who gets to be who based on what you're really like, where you are in the story? And nobody gets to be Jesus. No one gets to be Jesus in the story. And none of you has to be the demoniac. But who are you in the story? Are you the possessive town people of Nazareth? So good to have you, Jesus. Would you get to work on the list I have for you? I have an agenda for you. Would you please get to work? Or maybe you're one of these interested but skeptical observers. I'm really interested in what you're doing, Jesus. I'm just not sure I can trust you. Or maybe you're one of the sick, one of the worn out, one of the tired, one of the broken that Jesus is healing. That's all good. He's come. He's come for you. It's great. There's another option. The text doesn't really talk about this option, but I assume it's true. There had to be at least some people in the synagogue, maybe in Nazareth, certainly in Galilee and Capernaum, watching what Jesus was doing, hearing what he was saying, and thinking to themselves, this is the most amazing thing I've ever seen in my entire life. This has to be the best thing ever. This is what it's about. God has come in the flesh to restore all things. How do I get to be a part of that? How do I join this? What do I have to do, Jesus, to join? And the good news for us is Jesus has come not just to change our hearts, but to bring us in on this. But to bring us in on his great work of restoration. Let's go back to that New York City Jazz Club and wrap up. Right after that, a cell phone offender was scooting out loudly, talking on the phone. As the chatter in the room started to grow louder, the writer noticed Marsala standing at the mic, trumpet still in mouth, with an eyebrow raised. And then he began to play the cell phone jingle. Played the cell phone jingle. Note for note, and he repeated it again. And then he began to improvise variations on that tune. And slowly the chatter calmed down as people tuned back in as they came back to him. In a few minutes, he resolved the improvisation. He had changed keys once or twice. He throttled down to a ballad tempo until he ended up exactly where he had left off. Yeah, like no one else in the world can do this. There's like three people maybe in the world that could do this musically. Sounding out, "I don't stand a ghost of a chance with you." It's amazing, right? The ovation was tremendous. Magic was restored. It's good. By nature, friends, we play our own song. We really do. On a daily basis, we play our own song. We march to our own tune. But Jesus has come to restore order. He's come to restore order, to bring us back to himself, to renew our hearts around him, to give us faith in him as we're united to him by faith, and then to teach us how to play his song. He teaches us how to play his song. And we end up playing notes, people, that we could never imagine ourselves playing. That's what he does. He teaches us to play notes that we could never imagine playing. Blessed are the pure in heart. Do I really mean that? Seek first the kingdom of God. Another note. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. You've heard it said. I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's a strange sounding note in this world, friends. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. That's the nature of the song that Jesus is putting in our hearts. The song that we get to play with him as he restores the kingdom. He dies for us, not just to make us his own, but to make us a part of this great work of the kingdom that he's doing, teaching us to love the things that he loves, to join in the work that he's doing. Let's pray. Great Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are not excluded by our sin, by our selfishness, and by our presumption from being the blind, the lame, and the captive. Because for many of us, that's the thing that would exclude us, our pride and our presumption. Help us to know that you came for people like us. Show us that we have no place in the kingdom unless you came for people like us. Grant us that humility and grant us that hope that you came for people like us. And then, Lord Jesus, teach us the notes of the kingdom. Help us to love the things you love. Help us slowly but surely to die to our agenda, to the idea that we somehow possess you and have the right to tell you what to do, the things that you should care about and the things you shouldn't. Help us slowly to die to our agenda and embrace yours. To long for the coming of the kingdom in our hearts and in our families and in our church and in our nation and in this world. Grant us those values. Grant us those longings. We pray that you would restore all these areas because you're the great King. We pray that you would get the glory that you deserve for it. And we pray that you would do it for the goodness of our good and the good of the world. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.